So would you like to have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 4? I suppose when I read a short passage like this, it's imperative really that you read it as I read it for yourselves, and that you try very hard to follow it, because as I'm preaching, I'm constantly trying to, for your benefit, unfold what the meaning is of the passage. So it's really vital that you read it with care, and you think very carefully about it as we read it. I'm only going to read the first 11 verses. Here it is. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So we're going to continue then with this chapter, the fourth chapter. And I must say, personally, it was very rewarding last week to talk to a number of people and to hear how very helpful the ministry had been, and how excited some of you appeared to be, and that is an encouragement to me. Long may we all be excited by these things, because they are so important. And I should just say to you that, of course, the things which are dealt with here in Galatians are totally unique, not just in the New Testament, but in the whole of the Bible. So let me just remind you once more of the overall. The churches in Galatia were being infiltrated by false teachers. And these false teachers were, well, what we call Judaizers. They were introducing to these Christians the Jewish faith, the law of Moses, and the need to live by that law. In fact, one of the things that is often said about it, they were saying that Old Testament law can cohabit with the gospel. They can get on fine. But actually, almost everyone who writes on this subject agrees that they were not really interested in the gospel cohabiting with Judaism. They wanted Judaism to swallow them up. They wanted Christianity to be pushed out to the margins. They wanted them to be circumcised, for goodness sake. They wanted them to take on the whole shebang. They wanted them to embrace Judaistic practices. That meant their customs and all that went with that. And so Paul is writing this letter to sort this out. And some of you might say, well, it's only a small matter. No, it is not a small matter, because we are told that they were being thrown into confusion. That's not a small matter. We are told that they were deserting the one who had called them. That was God himself. That's not a small matter, friends. And also that it was the perverting of the gospel. Don't ever say that this is a small matter. We're going on about it too much. No, it's extremely serious. And all of the grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren that have come down through the ages in the churches, who have continued to practice these things, tell you that this is no small thing. It is vital that we grasp it. The law and the gospel cannot cohabit. One kills and the other saves. One enslaves and the other sets free. One gives life and the other offers death. They are at opposites. And Paul, at the beginning of chapter 4, as I said last week, was saying the law's time was up. And if you read those words for yourself once more, the time set by his father, the time is up, the time has been set by the father. The age of childhood was finished, the age of sonship has come. And I just ask you, if you wouldn't mind for a moment, just think of an illustration. Think of a building. First the foundations go in, and then you see the builders working at ground level, and the breeze block goes in, and the stonework, and you see it growing, and there's a lot of activity. The building is growing, but then all of a sudden you see another feature appears on that building, and it is the scaffolding, and the scaffolding surrounds the building. It can't be built without this structure. We would say no scaffolding, no building. And in time, the building reaches its required height and the roof goes on. And the scaffolding provides a vital aid to construct that building. But when the building is complete, when the time is up, when you see a building with the scaffolding all around it, you assume that it is incomplete. You assume that there is still work to be done on it. It's in its early days. But the building, to use Paul's word, is in its infancy. It's enslaved to the scaffolding around it. It can't, if you like, it can't come to completion without the scaffolding until it is finished. And when time is up, nobody wants to see a building finished and the scaffolding to remain around it. In fact, I put it to all of you. Every building that you see with a scaffolding around it, you all conclude that it is incomplete, that it's not finished. There's work being still done on it. But I said more than that last week. I said that all religions are unable to justify a man before God, all philosophies, because they are the basic things. And there can be no doubt that Paul means us to understand that Old Testament law belongs to these basic things. It can't deliver up life. It can't deliver up a changed life. It can't deliver up justification. It can't make a man or a woman right with God. But I just want to say this to all of you. Men love to adhere to these kind of basic things in the hope that one day it will get them from here to there. They'll be right in the end. These are the essential laws of life. You don't just find it in Judaism. You find it in Buddhism. You find it in humanism. You find it in modern life. You find it in ancient life. You find it always. And it doesn't matter whether you are someone or you know someone who's drawn to the law of humanism or somebody who is drawn to the law of paganism or somebody who is drawn to the law of Moses. It all brings into bondage. And in every case, and you all know it, our law, any law, is never satisfied. It always requires ever-increasing perfection from the devotees. It does not matter whether it's a law, as I say, of paganism or a law of Judaism. And I think that in this passage, Paul is joining them together. Of course, there are a lot of uncomfortable Christians with this passage. Oh no, the Apostle Paul's not talking about the old Jewish law. Now he's just talking about paganism. That can't possibly be. That would be to wrest the passage out of its context. Paul says, when we were underage, when the scaffolding was still up, we were in slavery. That's the fact of it. Under elemental forces. What did I say last week about elemental forces? The ABCs, the basics, the first principles, the rudiments, if you like. And look at the word. Under means to be dominated. Under means to be bossed. Under means to be ruled by, to be bossed by. They were under these first principles. And let us never be under any illusions about the seriousness of this. Because if you look at the ninth verse, Paul makes it absolutely clear that these are weak. Oh, there are a lot of Christians who would say, no, these are not weak. Ah, but Paul says they are weak. Are they miserable? They're miserable. Are they beggarly? The Old Authorized Version says, beggarly. And the contrast, it couldn't be easier for you to conclude it. You hardly need me to do this for you. Here it is. What do we find? Oh, we find this. Verse 4, but, you can underline it, but when the set time had fully come. This is the contrast. Do you see from these words that the coming of Christ, if you'd never grasped this before, I want you to grasp it this morning. It wasn't an afterthought of God to redeem mankind. No, it was a fixed purpose. It was a divine plan. He orders all events. He's in control and he's not being controlled. You can all look at me now. Who's in control of your life? I'm talking about in the down periods. Oh, when it's everything's on the up, I'm in such perfect control. What about when everything's down? Who's in control then? God's in control, period. Not in the down periods or the up. He's in control and he's not being controlled. So at the set time, at just the right time, which means this, that when predetermined human history had reached its moment to be altered by the Son of God, then he came. Not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. And Paul means the Galatians to understand by what he's saying that actually now there should be no real issue. Can all of this stuff that's been sold to you by the Judaizers, can it change you? Can it bring a new life? God sent his Son to redeem us. Isn't that the issue? Isn't that the thing that counts? How many Christians forget that God has sent his Son to redeem them? It becomes a life of do this and do that. Don't do this and don't do this. Don't do the next thing. You should be here. You should. It all becomes a life of do's and don'ts, of ticking boxes and crossing T's and dotting I's and rules and laws. It's all natural religion. Whereas what Paul is saying, but at the just the right time, the thing that really matters is that God sent his Son to redeem us. Hey, listen to me now. I can qualify this in a moment, but not to set a good example. Jesus didn't come to set us a good example or to be a good moral teacher, although he is all of that. He came to redeem us. Can the law do this? Can any law do this? It is fundamentally not equipped to do it. So God sent his Son. And aren't you thankful? Aren't you glad that it's not about what you can perform, what you can actually produce, what you can bring up from your own life, but what God himself can do? And when I think that the word redeem means to purchase, to buy us back, and you'll notice that it has an end in view. When God buys us back, when he redeems us in Christ, in the fifth verse, it's to do something. Redemption is to make believers the sons of God. He purchased sinners in redemption, yes. He paid our debt to God. He paid for sins, the penalty which is due upon us of eternal death. He paid for forgiveness. He paid for us to be reconciled to God. But redemption does all of this, but it makes it clear in the fifth and sixth verse that it is also like this, that redemption brings down to us the Spirit of God into the heart of every believer. Now, I'll use this illustration again. This is the difference between the inside and the outside. God's interested in what is to be done on the inside, not on the outside. Legalism is, by and large, always to do what is done on the outside. Interesting, the Bible says God looks on the inside. And this is why you have to always be very careful that you're not following some external law where you're always looking at people and judging them by what they look like. It's all outside. Think about the inside. Think about being like God. Well, you'd be like God if you thought about what was on the inside of a person. Almost all of us know how easily we have fallen in the past into just judging people outwardly. It's terrible, but we easily do it. God wants to make sons about them keeping laws and rules. He wants to make them sons. He wants to put his spirit into their lives so that they're no longer servants and no longer slaves, but in the family. And that's why everybody who is a true Christian can say, I'm in the family. I'm a son of God. Can you say that this morning? Can you really say, I am one of God's children? I'm one of his sons, daughters. I belong to the Lord. The Spirit of God is upon me. God claims me as his own child. Not because of what I do. Not because of these things. The law was an external scaffold. It can never put the light on in our souls. It needs the Spirit of God to do that. I like to think of it like this. If you see one of those great buildings in, well, you could go to Huddersfield, I guess, and see this, but if you go to London, and one of the great cities, New York, you see the buildings which are lit up from the outside. All the lights are off on the inside, but they're just lit up from the outside. The law was a bit like that. It lights up from the outside. It points to what you are like regarding your sin. It can't light up anything on the inside. Only God in Christ can do that. So there's a world of difference between a set of rules and a law book and the life of God within the soul. Do you know that difference? I'm absolutely convinced that there are still people who hear the gospel and they hear it over and over again, and they still think it's about the things that they need to do. The things that they would need to actually start ticking. The things that they would have to stop doing. They think of the gospel like that. They don't think about the nature of their sin and the need of a saviour. But it's all about the rule books that Christians must somehow live by. Think like this this morning. Am I a son? Do I belong to God or not? Has my soul been lit up from the outside? Or am I just interested in the outside? The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, this passage teaches, he comes to the life of everyone who is a son, and he lives within them. Here are true riches, here are true powers, here are true spirits, not the beggarly external, and we should remember that. But if you think about the consequences of being a son, Paul, he speaks like this, that she has now, or he has, a heavenly father. And I always noticed that before I became a Christian, I spoke to the generic God, dear God. When I was trying to find answers, I spoke to the generic God, dear God. How many people are like that? One of the marks of a Christian is he can say Lord. But he can also say Father. Because the spirit that has been put into his life or her life enables him or her to say, Father. So make a man regenerate by the Spirit of God. Give him the new birth. Put the Holy Spirit of God into that man's life. And he or she will cry out, Father. Heavenly Father. And why? Because as the seventh verse says, he's no longer a slave. He's a son. He's an adult son. He's come of age. You tell me this morning, when a slave obeys, for instance, why does he obey? Why does any slave obey? He obeys out of fear. And why does any son obey? He obeys out of love. There is no advert here for the Judaizers who were coming into the churches of Galatia. Paul is saying all the scaffolding is already removed. They're trying to re-erect it around you. And I've got mixed thoughts here. You know, I'm speaking to you in preaching the gospel, and also I've got my hat on as an artist. There are all sorts of things that I find attractive in life that most people would find ugly, but just for the sake of the message, scaffolding round a building, it's an ugly thing. It's not a pretty sight. It needs to be removed. It obscures the building. Christ's building is the one that he lives in by his Spirit. And here is maturity. Here is completion. Here is a building that is permanently finished, on display, looking quite resplendent. This is how we should understand this wonderful passage. This is how Paul was trying to reason with the Galatians. The reason why we need to be passionate in our times about this, as I say, is because these issues are not dead and buried. They're not gone away. They're issues which are alive even to this very moment. Now, if you've got an NIV, those of you who have, if you look at the 8th verse, there's a little heading there, Paul's concern for the Galatians. And I want to just speak a little something now about this portion from the 8th to the 11th verse. Now, you'd be right if you read these verses and you concluded, well, isn't Paul going over the same stuff all over again? He's already dealt with this material. But all he's doing, if I can put it this way, he's got a different palette, different colours now, to paint the same picture but in a different way so that he gets through to them. And we'd say there's more than one way to skin a cat. There's more than one way to drive a point home, to get through to people. And that is exactly what Paul is doing. He reminds the Galatians, now think carefully, he reminds the Galatians, think about them, these Gentile Galatians who had been in paganism, the Judaizers had come with their Jewish doctrine and their Jewish teaching and said, you can't just be Christians and just follow Christ, you need the old law of Moses. So now Paul reminds them from these verses, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. He's now speaking about their paganism. They were enslaved. Now, I just ask you to think like this. I could think of many civilizations, many cultures where people have been enslaved. Just think of the Incas. So the Incas would... what would they do, for instance? They'd offer human sacrifices once a year. They'd offer their children as sacrifices. There are huge burial spots with hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of graves of human sacrifices. And this was offered once a year for fertility and weather, for the crops and to keep them from their enemies and so on and so forth. But of course, the gods that they believed in the light of what you read here, they weren't gods. They weren't gods, small g. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 that the pagan gods actually were nothing. I'm going to shock you now. The pagan gods were nothing. It was the demons, it was the devil behind the gods. Do you believe that? I've heard people say, oh, I couldn't possibly go to the British Museum and see those carved gods as a Christian. I wouldn't be able to look at them. Why on earth? Why not? They're lumps of stone. They're pieces of wood. These are no gods. That's what Paul says. I had it printed on the card so that you can follow it for yourself. You can read Deuteronomy 30, end of 31 into 32 yourselves. In the Song of Moses, we read this: they made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. The worthless idols are no gods. Paul means the Galatians to understand that they had been in bondage to counterfeit gods, to no gods, to dumb idols. And Paul is clear in his letter. I want to teach you this. He is clear in his letter. That an idol is nothing. If I could only get every Christian to say that. An idol is nothing. In Paul's mind, he has totally, thoroughly demythologized these as non-entities. Nothing in themselves. It's the devil behind them that we need to concern ourselves. It's the demonic influence behind these lumps of stone. The lumps of stone are nothing. In fact, actually, as carvings, as works of art, I'm sure Liam and I would agree on a number of, they're rather interesting. And you say, would you be willing to have one in your house? Well, of course. They're just lumps of stone. Is this an idol? Well, it is. Hindu god Ganesh, the god of prosperity. Can young people see that? There are two men standing in the hands. It's huge. Now, this you all recognize as an idol. It's just made of wood and paint and different decorations. I'm not keen on that kind of stuff. It looks a bit kitsch to me. This is more my interest. This is a Sabaean idol carved out of stone. I find that rather interesting. These are idols, aren't they? You recognize them as such. You all say, yes, these are idols. Is this an idol? Well, you were all quite clear about the other two. Is this an idol? It's only made out of metal and rubber and plastic and wood. It itself is nothing. It's the devil who captures people's hearts by it. Can you have one of these? If you say you can't have one of these, you can't have one of these. How illogical Christians are. Paul says an idol is nothing. The devil would capture our hearts and he would harm us and we would become enslaved by no gods, which is exactly what had happened to the Galatians. And do you know what these no gods would do? They would keep them from the Lord. So Ferrari is not bad or wrong, but if it keeps you from the Lord, then it is. And a lump of stone that's been beautifully carved is nothing, but if it keeps you from the Lord, then it is. And Paul is saying that a return to the law would be the equivalent of you returning to your paganism. The Galatians have been slaves to no gods. Would they revert to slavery again under the guise of Jewish practices that would equally keep them from the Lord? Interesting how Judaism is elevated up here and paganism is put down there. Nah, not for Paul. He puts the two together. They are elemental. These things are the forces. And so what do we find that they have? No point you missing what the text says. It actually says that they are already observing. You are observing special days. Here it is. And months and seasons and years. The pagans did it and the Jews did it. They all did it. The dreary routine of pagan ritual. Do you remember, Paul says, what you were delivered from, the slavery that you were in, that you came out of? You left all of that behind. Here are the Judaizers. They'll take you straight back. It won't be under paganism, but it will be under the Jewish law. These spiritual forces. I can't go into detail, but I can just set out the highlights. You know the elemental forces, the spiritual elemental forces, the no gods that get people. I'll show you what they do. In Buddhism, There are those who give themselves to vows of silence and they never speak for the rest of their lives. And to others, continuous chanting. Dun, 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 dun. It's the elemental forces. Liam, you won't mind me saying, in Roman Catholicism, it's the Hail Marys. Hail Mary, Hail Mary. You see the footballers making their... It's the elemental forces. It is all exactly the same thing. In Islam, it is the continuous going back to the place of prayer. It's the scaffolding of life. It's the elemental forces. We won't get through life without all of this scaffolding around us. It holds us together. So when you see the Hare Krishnas in the street, or you see the Roman Catholics in their churches, or you see the Muslims or the Buddhists or whoever it is, they are enslaved to those who are by nature, Paul says, no gods. It's the devil behind them that you have to worry about. And now you say, well, I'm not bothered about the Roman Catholics and the Buddhists and the Muslims. What about us? Ah, this is the difficulty. What about us, we evangelicals? To Paul, the great sin of idolatry. Listen carefully now. Romans chapter 1. The great sin of idolatry is this. It is to worship the created thing instead of the creator. The created thing is the moon. The created thing is the stars. The created thing is the stars, the sun, the moon, and all the heavenly bodies, and the earth, and the harvest, and the equinox, and the years, and the months, and inevitably the day. Worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And every Christian needs to guard himself against becoming one who venerates a special week, a special month, a special day, so that it's honoured and it's lifted up and it becomes something which is exalted, as if you could make a 24-hour period more holy than another 24-hour period. As if you could make it holy. I'm interested in this. The evangelical church, very critical of the Roman Catholics and their special sites and their special places, which are holy places, like Lourdes and others. And yet here are evangelicals who have holy days. A holy day, in this case it would be the Sabbath. Paul says sorrowfully, I am afraid for you. I fear that somehow I've wasted my efforts. Whoa, we're now seeing Paul's heart. Christ crucified, the Redeemer, is what counts. Not a list of laws and do's and don'ts, but freedom in Christ, set free. That's what really matters. Set free. How can you compare all of these outward things from being set free from sin and its power and death? How can you compare those two? They can't be compared. I want to say to all of you, if the scaffolding has been removed from your life, be careful that you don't start to put it back into place again. Work at this. Be filled. Go on being filled with the Spirit. That's what matters. Make sure there is that illumination of life that comes from the Spirit of God that is real and genuine. Make sure that you're not driven once more to doing those externals in the hope that somehow you would buy or curry favour with God. If you're not a Christian, I can guarantee you this morning that the scaffolding has never been torn down. You can see it. They're the elemental forces. You'll never be happy. You'll never be full. You'll never be the person that you really should be in God's sight. The day that the scaffolding is taken down, it's to say that everything is gone. and I throw myself upon Jesus Christ alone. He is my Saviour. And he gives his Spirit. He makes me God's son. Paul is saying to the Galatians, how could you be richer? You're already beautiful. You're already in Christ. You've already got the Spirit of God. You've got everything that you need. Don't let these people come in and start erecting scaffolding around your life once more. You don't need it. It's wonderful. It's glorious. But we might say, how could the church, with the instruction that it's got today, with all of its good books and its Bibles and everything, how could the church fall into this today? I can answer that easily. How could the church then fall into it when they'd got the great Apostle Paul? You've only got me. I'm just nobody. They had the Apostle Paul and his instruction, and yet they fell for it. We're always vulnerable to these things. Our privileges are glorious. So don't let some ugly scaffolding be put up to mar the appearance of a beautiful building that God has erected by his grace. That's the message. May God bless it to us, make us to remember it and apply it in our lives. Amen.